Many of you will remember the name Henry Blackaby. A while back, he wrote an excellent Bible study entitled Experiencing God. When asked to describe how he recognizes God's voice in his own life, he said, "It's really very simple. I always read the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring me the mind and heart of God. When the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God, I always know that I have the will of God and can proceed." It really caught my attention that when I read, the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to bring me the mind and heart of God. Oftentimes, you know, we read Scripture sometimes out of duty. Okay, I got to get my devotions done, so I'll read what I need to read. Sometimes it's reading to see what I can and can't do. Sometimes it's reading to try to figure out expanded idea of theology. Sometimes how Scripture will be applied to our lives. It's good stuff. But I wonder if we really get into reading it to just get the mind and heart of God. Last Sunday we noted... Let me back up a minute. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue in Matthew chapter 12, it's a really amazing passage because we're looking into God's heart and into the heart of His Son, Jesus Christ, and it gives us a glimpse of who He is, how He operates, a glimpse into the mind and heart of God. Now, last Sunday we noted that there was a progression of hostility building in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees. Began with doubting who he was, and then got into being critical and trying to find fault. And then they decided, well, they're just going to be indifferent to him. They just kind of ignore him and his message. Finally coming to the point of accusing him wrongly because they really didn't know God and didn't understand what God's word was really saying. And it rose to such a crescendo in their minds that we saw last week, verse 14, where we're going to start this week. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him." Aware of this, it says, "Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Now, a lot of times it's easy, and I found myself doing it when you're reading through Scripture and you get an Old Testament prophecy that's being used. You kind of read through it, yeah, okay, and you keep moving on. But it's fascinating. There's a reason why the Old Testament prophecies are put in the New Testament as well. Now, there's a lot of titles that have been given to Jesus over throughout Scripture. Each one being very significant, highlighting either an attribute or characteristic of him. But maybe one of the greatest titles given to him by his Father is the one that we find in verse 18. He calls Jesus my servant and the one I love, or my beloved, as the King James puts it. I like that term, my beloved. My wife and I had inscripted on our wedding rings, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine," out of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, I think it was. He calls Jesus my servant, my beloved. The Greek word used for servant is pais. Sometimes it's translated servant. Sometimes it's translated son. I thought that was kind of interesting. In Christ's case, it becomes a perfect word for him, doesn't it? Because he then becomes the servant son. His sonship is associated with his servanthood to his Father. We sang about and read in Scripture earlier this morning about Christ being fully obedient and completely loved. It's interesting that this same word is often used to refer to a trusted servant, a noble servant. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek text in Genesis chapter 24 describe Abraham's chief servant. Same term is used in Genesis 41 to describe those who attend the king at his court, a royal servant. And it's even used in the Old Testament as, at times to refer to a supernatural servant, particularly talking about angels. So here, if we take a look at just that one word, the Father is kind of calling his son Christ, my pais, my servant son, my trusted chief royal supernatural servant. And then he says, my beloved, agapetos. You'll recognize the word agape right in the middle of that title. It's a term for God's perfect love, his supreme representation of that unconditional love. Jesus is a supreme loved one by his Father. It gives us a glimpse into that intimate bond of love between the Father and his Son. And so in this passage, Matthew, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is introducing us to a picture of the servant son, the beloved, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these verses, we want to take note of the characteristics of this beloved servant son, because they then become the characteristics that should be true of those who serve him. Because he is our model. He is our master. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we are to what? Have the same mindset as Christ. He needs to be our model. So the first characteristic that comes out in this passage, and there are a number of them, is actually a negative, at least in our minds. And that is that the beloved servant son was falsely accused and condemned by false servants. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, we need to remember that this whole description of Christ here in our passage for this morning is set in the context of Jewish hatred, Jewish rejection. The Jews had reached a point where they had decided that Jesus was working and speaking under the power of Satan. And we're going to see that next week in the verses following our passage here this morning. They accused him of doing what he did by the power of Beelzebul, basically saying that Jesus was satanic. So the Jewish religious leaders, totally blinded to the truth, unable to understand and dig out of the darkness of their minds and their hearts, had concluded the exact opposite of the truth. And it really reveals how far away from God they really were. The one they were seeking to kill, God was seeking to exalt. The one they were trying to bring down, God was lifting up. The scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so as the Pharisees falsely accused Jesus, they became, without even realizing it, tools of Satan to launch accusations to the point where they began to plot how they might kill him. The verb here, to plot or to take counsel, means that they had already reached a conclusion. They weren't just, so let's talk about this. Let's just see if we want to go this far. They had already decided. They had decided, and the question now is just when, where, and how. So what we actually read in John chapter 1, and you'll remember that verse, actually became a reality. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Actually, it was further than that. His own rejected him. If you remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus had a very straightforward discussion with the Pharisees about who their father really was. They claimed God was their father. Here's what Jesus said to them. If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Isn't that interesting? They were unable to hear. Why? Because Jesus continued to say, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Their hearing, their understanding was darkened. They could not hear. They were unable to hear. That was a harsh statement on Jesus' part. Shocking to these Pharisees who thought they were the epitome of holiness and righteousness. But that's one of the characteristics that we face as followers of Christ. Those who understand and speak the truth will be criticized, will be accused of teaching falsely. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Remember what I told you, Jesus told his disciples in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. But that should never be a discouragement to us. I think oftentimes Christians have a tendency to get discouraged when these things kind of come their way, but it should never deter us. In fact, it should actually be an encouragement, because we know that if the enemy is getting upset at us, we must be doing something right. We must be saying something right. Our lives must be showing what God is asking us to show. One author put it this way: the true prophet of God was always attacked by the false prophet, the true shepherd by the false shepherd, the true preacher by the false preacher. The war inevitably comes at that level because Satan wants to counter the truth with the false. Ultimately, Antichrist, the ultimate deceiving false Messiah. The Jewish leaders were nothing more than false shepherds controlled by Satan, deceived, and setting out on a plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But even in the midst of that persecution and the accusations, folks, God's got our back. He really does. Listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord, the psalmist says. Trust him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. That amazing promise? Promise that we can hold on to in the midst. The second thing we see in Jesus here as we go through is that he was devoted to God's plan. He was devoted to God's plan. Look at verse 15. Aware of this, aware of the plot that the Pharisees were thinking about, Jesus withdrew from that place. Now, oftentimes when reading Scripture, I find myself reading through phrases or verses and moving on without really considering the question, why? Why did he do this? Why did he say this? Why did he withdraw from that place? Well, there's two reasons. One's very logical. It says that he was aware of their plans and their plotting to kill him. So it was a prudent thing to do. Move away, back away. How is it possible that Jesus was aware? Well, we've seen that before in our study earlier in Matthew and other areas of Scripture, that Jesus knew and he knows the thoughts of the mind and the motivations of the heart. He too is omniscient. He too is all-knowing. So he knew what was going on. He knew where their hearts were. He knew what they were thinking. And so he stepped away. Now, the second reason he withdrew, and probably even more importantly, was the fact that their plot to kill him was 2 years too soon. 2 years too soon. Now, why is that important? Because God had a plan, and it wasn't going to be broken. It wasn't going to be messed up by these Pharisees. Daniel had even predicted to the very day the period of 69 weeks of 7 years until Jesus Christ would become king. And that had to happen. Every other prophecy had to be fulfilled as well. The divine table will always be kept. There couldn't be a revolution now. There couldn't be some great battle between the Jews and the Romans and Jesus getting mixed up in the middle of all that. He couldn't be killed by a mob. There had to be a cross. There had to be a cross. It had to be on God's timetable. Everything had to be fulfilled to the letter, because that's how God's plans work, always. And so Jesus, realizing the time was not then, he moved away. And then he does something interesting. He says he warned the people not to tell others about him. The Greek word for warn actually means to censure severely, to admonish or charge sharply. It was a strong warning. Do not say anything about this. You remember that Jesus gave this warning a number of times before the wedding in Cana, when he did his first miracle, changing the water into wine, when Mary came to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, we're missing wine here." And he said, "My hour has not yet come." When he healed the blind men earlier in Matthew, we talked about that too. He said to them, "See that you tell no one." Why? Because God had a plan and had sent his Son to accomplish that plan. And Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to what? Finish his work." That's my food. I've got to finish his work. And nothing is going to come in between. He wanted to be on God's timetable, not his own. He was willing to offer him, he was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice. He knew that coming in before he was even born into the human body. But it had to be at the right moment, and he would die when death was appropriate. But he was committed to God's plan, God's timetable, and wouldn't let anything interfere. Really good example for us. Good example for us. We can't step out into ministry of any kind without knowing in our heart that it is what God has asked us to do. We can't go out on a whim or on an emotional high. It's easy to, "Oh, this is so exciting. Let's go do this." Because there will be persecution. There will be accusations. There will be physically difficult times. I don't know how many times my wife and I have had to go back to God's calling on us. No matter whether it was overseas, whether it was in the different churches that we've been in. When we had new international workers come to join our team in India, we said, "You need to make sure that you know that God is calling you here. Because life here is not easy. If you're not sure, something's going to happen. You say, 'You know what? I think I heard wrong.' Boom, and you're gone." We had to remember God's plan on us. And we need to remember that he wants to accomplish his will in and through us, no matter where he had placed us. And it was not our choice to back out or to change our mind because it might be uncomfortable or discouraging at times. It's all up to God. And Jesus' words in Matthew 28 always ring true, "And I will be with you. No matter the difficult times, no matter the persecution, no matter what's going on, I will be with you always to the very end of the age." God's timing, God's plan. And Jesus was the supreme example. The third thing we see in the character of this beloved servant is his compassion toward those in need. There in verse 15 it says, "A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill." Now they were the same ones that he warned not to tell anybody after he had done the healing. It says he healed all who were ill. This is, to me, when I read that, it's kind of amazing compassion on his part. Here he was basically trying to get away to save his life because there was a plot being concocted to kill him. He had the Pharisees and the Herodians, two opposing groups of people that hated each other, but they came together on this plot. So they had these different groups falsely accusing and plotting to kill him, calling him out for being satanic, and Jesus' compassion pours out on the people around him, despite that. It's like back in Matthew 9:36, you remember, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them. He was tired. He was weary. Long day of miracles and teaching at that time, and the crowds still came, and his compassion overruled his physical need. He was practicing what he was preaching. The crowds were weary and burdened. We've used that verse a number of times. And had come to him for rest. And in a sense, he couldn't help himself. The compassion was part of his character. It just flowed from him. And despite the hardships and everything he was going through, he loved and had compassion. The simple statement, "He healed all who were sick," illustrates that compassion. And I would assume there were a lot of them. Nobody got left out who needed help. Again, it's an insight into the heart of God. God's love, God's compassion. And what an example for us. You know, so often, I know I get busy. And, you know, I don't stop sometimes and consider those around me. I've got a schedule. I've got an agenda. I got things to do. And we move forward. We are all busy, busy, busy people. We don't see the need sometimes of our neighbors right next door because we're focused on accomplishing things. We get so focused on our own issue, it's easy to do. There's no condemnation there. It's just part of our nature. But if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to pray for his love, pray for his compassion, ask him to open our eyes to see what he's seeing, and then step into that. Then Matthew jumps back then to the Old Testament. This is where the prophecy comes in. And he says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And in that, he continues to give insight into God's beloved Son. And so he shares with us the fourth characteristic here, and that is that Jesus is both chosen and loved by the Father. Verse 18, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Notice the personal pronouns of God the Father. My servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. It shows us the intimacy again between the Father and the Son. Here's the Father lovingly affirming that he has chosen the Son. And not only chosen him, but he is pleased with him. He is the chosen one. Now that terminology is actually a designation of Christ, of the Messiah. It's been used of him a number of times throughout Scripture, Old Testament as well as New. In fact, the chosen one became a messianic title when Jesus was hanging on the cross and being ridiculed. Luke quotes the ruler sneering at him and saying in chapter 23, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. So the chosen one, Messiah, to them, same thing. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. And Peter also quotes Isaiah chapter 28 in chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Peter. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So we see both Old Testament and New Testament that Jesus is chosen. He's cherished. He's loved. And the Father is well pleased with him. God himself spoke those very words. Remember when John baptized Jesus, a voice from heaven said in Matthew 3, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. At Jesus' transfiguration, God spoke again and said the same words, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And then he added, listen to him. Why? Because Jesus was holy and blameless before his Father. In his sight, and absolutely obedient to his Father to carry out his will and purpose. What an example, again, for us to follow in Jesus. As you know, just as Jesus was the chosen one, we too are chosen, are we not? We study that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, for he chose us. That's just amazing. Just that phrase is amazing. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And as we live our lives in a manner which is holy or are holy and blameless in his sight, God will be well pleased with us as well. And I am expecting to hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. And we can all look forward to these words, you have been faithful, enter into the joy of your master. The fifth characteristic that we see in God's beloved servant is that he was empowered by the Spirit. This is fascinating. Verse 18, I will put my Spirit on him. Have you ever thought about that phrase? If Jesus Christ, the beloved servant, Son, is the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, unified in the Trinity, why does the Father need to put his Spirit on him? That gave me pause as I was preparing. I thought, I've never thought about that before. It's a huge concept that we may not be able to fully grasp or fully cover here this morning, but in trying to do so, we begin to understand just how far Jesus humbled himself when he was born as one of us at the incarnation. Paul explains in Philippians 2 that Jesus voluntarily laid aside some of his divine attributes. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing. It's also sometimes translated, emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Jesus said in John 5:9, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. Isn't that interesting? He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Why can't he do anything by himself? Because I feel that that was part of his becoming 100% human, voluntarily. So the phrase, the Son can do nothing by himself, indicates how dependent Jesus became on his Father during this time as a human being. And at Jesus' baptism, we read that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. And in Luke 4, verse 18, at that moment, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. Not because I've always been anointed, because he has anointed me when the dove came down upon him to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Nothing Jesus did in his earthly ministry was done on his own power. Everything was accomplished by the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 10, while preaching, he refers back to Jesus' baptism as well. And he says in 10 verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. That's his human designation. It's interesting. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus performed miracles in the same way that he taught his disciples to do them. Isn't that interesting? By direction from and dependence upon the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that we can do anything. And doing that, again, he became that perfect example for us. Jesus showed his disciples and us, by his example, how to be dependent on the Father for everything. And how through the power of the Spirit, and only through his power, can amazing things be done as we accomplish God's will. Jesus even went a step further. He says in John 14:12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the same works I've been doing, which are amazing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Which indicates it's because we're going to get this Holy Spirit, which we have. How can we do greater works? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a sixth characteristic that we see in Jesus, and that is he was faithful to the message. The end of verse 18 says, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Jesus would bring the message of righteousness. That's truth about man, truth about sin, about his guilt, about judgment, about the righteous standard of God, and yes, the provision of Christ. That's all part of the message of justice, the message of righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the message of salvation. And he'll preach it to the world because he is the Savior of the world. That's why he came, and that's exactly what he did. And Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That was his goal. For those who accept it, there will be eternal life. But for those who refuse it, there will be judgment. Again, Jesus is our example, even in this statement. That characteristic ought to be in full view in each one of our lives. Because he gave us all authority, did he not? He gave us all authority and told us to go into all nations and preach the gospel. So as servants of God, we too are to proclaim justice to the nations. And the seventh characteristics, only have nine. We see humility and grace. Verse 19 says, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. The words quarreling and crying out used here were the same words that were often described of a barking dog, or a screeching crow, apparently, or the loudness of a drunkard, or the uproar of an angry crowd. That was words used to describe that kind of hubbub. And what's being said here is that Jesus isn't going to quarrel and yell and scream and get into shouting matches or argue and get into horrible debates with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rest. That's something they like to do, but not Jesus. He spoke with wisdom. He spoke with dignity. He spoke with force. He spoke with authority. That's what was amazed the crowds all the time. They've never heard anyone speaking with such authority. Sometimes he did speak loudly, but it was never a shouting match. It was never an argument. Zechariah said that he would come meek and lowly, even riding on a donkey, which he did. Ecclesiastes 9:17 says, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. In the same way, we don't have to argue and yell our message. We don't have to debate our message. Quietly spoken, with authority, with humility and grace, with the power of the Holy Spirit, lives will be changed. The eighth characteristic said Jesus encouraged the weak. Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Our tendency when we see a broken branch is to do what? Break it right off, right? When we see a flame on a candle goes down and starts to spit and sputter and black smoke, we snuff it out. Well, the prophet was using that kind of metaphor, the fact that Jesus will never further injure those who are already injured. And he will not extinguish those who are already flickering. Pharisees crushed, they trampled, they despised, they devastated, they treated people with contempt, but that was not Jesus, and it should never be us. He treated people with compassion, with love, with mercy, with grace. Jesus treats the broken people with deep, genuine concern. His sympathy and compassion just poured out of him. He gives strength to the weak. He lifts up the fallen. He helps the flickering burn brightly. He heals the sick. He saves the tax collectors. He loves the prostitutes. He comforts the mourners. He cheers the fearful. He reassures the doubter. He feeds the hungry. What an example for us. Is it hard? Is it messy at times? Yeah. But God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we have the fact that he enjoys the victory. Jesus enjoys the victory. The end of verse 20, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. You know what that reminds me of? When Jesus, after telling the parable of the lost coin, says in Luke 15, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the rejoicing. The victory comes through Jesus and Jesus only. When it says, in his name, the nations will put their hope, the word for nations is ethnos. Same word used in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, ethnos, every ethnic group. It's just not geographical bodies of land. There is rejoicing for every one person who comes to Christ. You don't need to be a Billy Graham whom God used to bring thousands to Christ. If we bring one, there's rejoicing in heaven. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How blessed are those who bring good news. Who are those who bring good news? They are God's chosen servants, you and I. Servants who will be falsely accused, devoted to God's plan, compassionate to those in need, chosen and loved by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, faithful to the message, humble and full of grace, encouragers of the weak, and those who rejoice in the victory. Let us be that for God. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have chosen us. Thank you that you have empowered us by your Holy Spirit to be right, to be pure, be walking humbly in the light of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you feel that you can use us, and the only reason you can is because you know that you put your Holy Spirit in us. Open our eyes to the needs that are around us. Give us hearts of love. Give us hearts of compassion. And as we begin seeing through your eyes, let us be able to take that step of faith right then to reach out and touch the lives that you have asked us to touch. Father, we thank you. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name.